Welcome, welcome. Are we okay here? All right. Great to see you again this morning. As Joe, just to reiterate, please be praying for us. We are looking at our options concerning a meeting space, just whether that be a Sunday morning rental where we're setting up every week like we do now. We'd like to avoid that. So we'd like something that's a little bit more permanent. Be praying for that. We'll take the provision of the Lord at this point to see us in something like that. But we know that He can provide, so we're just praying for it and asking by faith. Another thing that you need to know is that Sunday, March 12th, is going to be what Joe announced, the Taste of Passover. So we invited a ministry called Celebrate Messiah to come, and Michael Thomas, who's the new director there, is going to come and share with us Sunday morning a message, and then Sunday afternoon we're going to have this, it's called a Taste of Passover. So rather than offer an entire Passover meal, we're going to set it up with tables and just have, he's going to really give us a good idea and understanding of what is called a Seder meal, and it will give us a greater and a deeper insight into just the fulfillment of Passover by Christ and also communion. So how many of you guys have ever been at a Seder? Have you done these sorts of things? Some of us, but not everybody? Great, this is going to be, look, we're going to have a registration available next week because we do need to get an idea of how many people are going to be attending. And I do want to encourage you to be a part of that. It's been a while since I've done one. We used to work with a Christian, a brother who was a Messianic Jew. He lived in Israel. He was born there. And he helped us lead one in Uganda, which was a great thing. And I'm really looking forward to this. So that's Sunday, March 12th, the Taste of Passover. All right, so we're in the Gospel of Matthew together. As you know, our custom is to study through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And this morning we're in the book of Matthew, and we're in chapter 15. And we're picking up our study in verse 21. So if you brought your Bibles, please open them to Matthew 15. If you didn't bring your Bible, or you know, you're a guest, you're visiting here, and you thought, I don't need to bring my Bible to church, I get that. Some churches you don't. We do study. So if you want a Bible, just put your hand up. Richard will bring you a Bible. It's a New King James Version. You're welcome to read through it with us, or you can hold on to it, keep it. If you don't care to, that's fine as well. I know a lot of you have Bibles on your phones. Plus, if you're on your phone, you can just use Facebook and nobody will know. We'll just think you're reading your Bible. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Don't do that. All right. Let's pray. God, as we look at the world around us, there are a lot of things to be concerned about. God, we see, and perhaps we have friends and family, God, who have endured the recent crisis with the cyclone. And God, we see families losing their lives, their livelihood, their children. We see the loss of brothers and sisters, mothers, fathers, Lord. And certainly our hearts grieve for those losses. God, we pray for those people who are struggling, God, just picking up the pieces of what has been left in the destruction and buried under dirt and silt. Lord, I pray that you would, God, that you would provide for them, that you would provide, God, people that would come and encourage them, and Lord, that there would be people who come to know you through this. I pray, God, that those who are believers in that community would shine brightly for you, that your gospel would go out in this difficult and challenging time, Lord, by those who have been impacted. Father, we thank you that though the things of this world are passing away, God, that these things that we invest so much time into and the things that we value so deeply, God, these material things are passing away. But we thank you, God, that there is and eternity. There are eternal things, spiritual things that we can invest in that are reserved in heaven for us. And I pray, God, that we would be wise in investing in those things which are eternal and not foolish, Lord, in thinking that the things which are seen are things that are going to last. And I thank you, Lord, for the people who are here this morning. And God, we thank you that you did preserve us. Lord, you kept us safe, and we thank you for that. And Father, I pray that as we're here this morning and we surrender now our time and our hearts and our minds to you in prayer and in the study of your word, God, that, Lord, you would speak these eternal truths into our hearts. And God, as we look this morning at an example of intercession, Father, I pray that those who are part of this church, Lord, that we would become true intercessors, going before you on behalf, Lord, of our friends and our families. God, as I know that we have some people in this congregation who are struggling, some, Lord, who have relatives or people that are close to them, Lord, who have walked away from you. Maybe some of us, Lord, in the room this morning are considering that, or maybe, Lord, we've grown distant. I pray that you draw us near again to you, and that, Lord, we would learn just some things this morning that we could apply that would help us to grow and help us, Lord, to become more like you. Soften our hearts, Lord, give us ears to hear, minds to comprehend what you have, spirits, Lord, willing and empowered, Lord, by your Spirit to live and walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Thank you, God, for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we're picking up, as I said, our study in verse 21 of chapter 15. Just to bring you up to this verse, to give to you a little understanding as to the context that we're in this morning, the increasing fame of Jesus has led to a greater opportunity for the people of Israel to hear about him. But it's also led to a greater opposition from the leaders of Israel. And in the first part of chapter 15, we see Jesus interact with a group of these religious leaders called Pharisees who have come down from Jerusalem, seemingly to check out the ministry of Jesus and maybe to find something that they can charge him with. Because remember, their intention and their aim at this point is to destroy him. They look for something to question Jesus about, and they see his disciples don't wash their hands properly. And so that's what they choose to pick out and accuse Jesus of. And they ask him, why don't your disciples wash their hands? Why don't they go through the ritualistic washings that the Pharisees, that are traditional among us, is really what they're saying. Jesus then boldly rebukes these religious hypocrites, these Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites who draw near to God with their mouths when their hearts are far from him. And that was really the bulk of last week's message, to ensure that we're not living or walking as hypocrites, those who draw near with our mouths when our hearts are far from God. And you can imagine that Jesus saying this was an offensive statement to the Pharisees. They were offended at what Jesus said, but Jesus isn't bothered by their offense, and he proceeds to call them blind leaders of the blind. So he says some things that offend them probably even more deeply. He then teaches the crowds that were gathered around about true defilement, as he deals with traditions, with transgressions, and with truth. And what he explains there is that what really matters is not what a person ingests, not what a person eats, but what comes out of the heart of a person. That's what defiles a person. Now, as we approach this morning's text, we come across an encounter that just almost seems unexpected, at least to us. Jesus, in verse 21, withdraws from the region of Galilee to a region that is modern-day Lebanon, but one that was inhabited by Gentiles. And there he meets a woman, and they have this incredible interaction, a difficult one to read without some understanding, but he meets this woman who expresses a tremendous amount of faith. In fact, faith that he commends as being great. I think the Greek word is mega. She had mega faith, right? And so we look at this woman this morning and this interaction that Jesus has with her. And as we look at this encounter, it may not have been expected by the disciples or by those who are reading through the book of Matthew, but we shouldn't think that this encounter took Jesus by surprise. Personally, I believe that Jesus going into this region called Tyre and Sidon at the time, I think that this was the reason that he did that, at least one of the major reasons. It's this the only person that he ministers to in this trip, in this detour, if you will, from ministry, is this woman. And I think in part this gives to us an indication that, you know, Jesus, the Lord, he's not just concerned with the multitudes, but also with individuals. And he sees us right where we're at. He knows who we are. He knows what we're going through. And I love this image of Jesus almost going out of his way to meet this woman. We see the same thing in, I think it's John chapter 4, where Jesus goes through Samaria. Again, another place that Jews wouldn't like to travel to, but Jesus must go through there, and he meets a woman at a well, a Samaritan woman. Now, I believe that while his trip in Tyre and Sidon had some practical purpose in withdrawing from the crowds, I also think that the real purpose spiritually was to minister to this woman and thereby also teach his disciples that his mercy reaches far and wide. As his disciples in time would reflect on the ministry of Jesus, they would see that his mercy and his ministry was not confined only to Israel, but that it reached to those who would place their faith in Jesus. And so this woman to us this morning, and how we're going to approach the text before us, is we're really going to see this woman as an example to us of what it looks like to intercede for another person. Intercessory prayer. Now, we can approach Jesus very differently than how this woman approaches Jesus, but my aim is to consider her example, and I think that there are a lot of things we can learn from her, and so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And I think the 4 points, the outline that I'm going to follow this morning, of course, you can do this in so many different ways, but we're going to see that she was perceptive in her approach of Jesus, that she was passionate in her plea, that she was persistent, and that she was persuaded that Jesus could indeed help her. And so read with me. We're going to read the text together this morning, then we'll go back through it and we'll look at these 4 ideas. Verse 21 says, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." What an amazing story, this interaction between Jesus and this Gentile woman, a woman whose name that we don't even know. I think so many times we get focused on the heroes of the faith that we miss out on these kinds of people that are recorded for us in the Scriptures. And I think the first thing that stands out to me in her approach to Jesus is how perceptive she is of who Jesus is, his identity. And we notice here in verse 22, that this woman, a Canaanite woman, that she came to Jesus and she cried out saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. my daughter is severely demon-possessed. And I think what we see here is she's appealing to the authority of Jesus. She understands that Jesus is Lord, and not only that, that he is the Son of David. That is a title that is connected to Hebrew prophecy, that the Messiah, the Savior, would come from the seed of David to rule upon the seed or the throne of David. Early on in the Old Testament, we read that the king of Tyre and Sidon, these regions, Hiram, was actually a friend to David. And it could be that these prophecies had been passed down from generation to generation, that there would come a son that would once again rule on the throne of David. It's apparent that she had some understanding of Jewish scripture, and not only an understanding of Jewish scripture, but a faith in it, even though she was not Jewish herself. Mark says that she was actually Syrophoenician by birth. She was Greek, and she wasn't Jewish. She was of a different ethnicity, you might say a different race, but Jesus crosses those borders, and he comes to this area where he meets this woman who cries out to him, "Lord, have mercy upon me, Son of David." Her daughter, notice, was not merely sick, right? She didn't have the flu or COVID. She didn't have a cold or a runny nose. She was possessed by a demon. And when I think of this and the condition that her daughter must have been in and the challenges and the difficulties that they must have faced through this, and then I consider her plea here to the Lord. She says, "Lord, Son of David," she believes that of everybody, he can do something about it. She recognizes the authority of Jesus not only in matters of natural, but in matters of supernatural. If anybody can do it, it's Jesus. And she appeals to that authority. And I think that this woman reveals more faith than a lot of people, even in the church today. You know, there's not a lot of things to fear when Jesus is your Lord. We don't have to fear anything. And certainly we don't have to fear Satan or demons. We, through Jesus, are victorious over them. Jesus is Lord, and his authority extends beyond the realms of the natural world. We've seen his authority over nature a couple of weeks ago as he walked upon water. We've seen his authority over the natural world as he heals people, as he calms storms and these sorts of things. But he's also the Lord over principalities and powers, and he's been delivering people from demonic possession, and he continues to do those sorts of things. Let me just say this, Satan and demons are real, all right? They are. And they're still working, and they're still powerful, more powerful than you and I in our own flesh. But as the followers of Jesus Christ, I believe that you and I can walk in the victory over these things without fear because of who Jesus is. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul reminds the church there of the spiritual battle that they're in, that we're in. And he says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And I know that it seems like it sometimes. Sometimes it seems like all that we're wrestling against is flesh and blood, but we do well to keep in mind that there's a spiritual battle that's going on behind the scenes, if you will. And he says that we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And Paul's not writing that to make you be afraid of these things. That's a scary thought. All right, and it sounds weird if you're not a believer and you've not studied the Bible to hear somebody say that there are these spiritual beings that you can't see that may influence your life in a variety of ways that can actually take possession of a person. That's a scary thing to consider. But Paul's not telling us these things to cause us to fear. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 13, therefore, because this is a reality and because these things are happening and because we're wrestling against these spiritual forces, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. God has provided for us, if you're looking at it in a spiritual battle sort of sense, he's provided for us an armor that can withstand all of the attacks of the enemy. Now, we're not going to study through that together. You can read about it in Ephesians chapter 6. But I think it's incredible to understand that this woman perceives that Jesus is Messiah and that he has authority over these demonic forces, this demon that has possessed her own daughter. And not only does she appeal to the authority of Jesus, she appeals to the mercy of Jesus. She says, Jesus, have mercy upon me. Because the Lord is Messiah, she understands that deliverance is an act of his mercy. The woman doesn't ask Jesus to intervene for her or for her daughter on the basis of her wealth, on the basis of her worth, on the basis of her ethnicity or righteousness, but on the basis of his mercy and her need. Jesus, I have a need and I need your mercy. And I know that if there's anybody that can fix this, that can deliver my daughter, it's you, because you are the Lord. And there's nobody else that has power like you. And there's no one else that can show mercy like you do. You know, at times people make the mistake of petitioning God on the basis of other things. We do that sometimes. Sometimes we pray and we think, man, I've had a good week. The Lord's really going to listen to my prayers this morning. I know that this morning I'm really going to have a powerful... And sometimes we get confused. God, why didn't you answer my prayer? I've been so good. Have you ever thought that way? I've done everything right, and I don't seem to understand why you're not hearing or answering. As if God owes us something. The truth, however, is that all of us ought to approach the Lord, I believe, a bit more like this woman. Not on the basis of our works or our worth, but on the basis of God's character. Perceiving who God is, that he is the Lord, that he has authority, that he's merciful and faithful, kind and just. And you can go to the Lord on the basis of who he is. And let me just tell you that it's a much more assuring thing if you do that. Because then even when you've had a bad week, you can still go to God. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have good ones, sometimes I have bad ones. But whether they're good or bad, it doesn't keep me from coming to Jesus because he's always good. We approach today on the basis of the blood of Christ. We have a different relationship to Jesus than this woman did. But we can boldly approach because of what he has done for us, which really is the ultimate act of his mercy and grace. We'll get into that in a moment. Another thing that I see here that really stands out to me with the approach of this woman is not only is it perceptive, but it's also deeply passionate. And you can get the sense of her passion when Matthew records that she found out where Jesus was and she cries out to him. This isn't just, hey, Jesus, I need something. She's crying out, she's shrieking, she's yelling, Jesus, Lord, have mercy upon me. I need your help, Jesus. My daughter's possessed. And some of you, maybe you have prodigals. Maybe you know people who have walked away from the Lord, and you can sense the passion with which she pleads to the Lord. Lord, help me. And she's not asking for herself, is she? She's actually interceding for her daughter. This impassioned plea to Jesus was for the deliverance from demonic possession of her own daughter. And those who have children, I think, can understand the emotion that is attached to this story. No other hope. We don't know what she's tried. We don't know if she's had other people try to deliver her, but she knows that Jesus is there, and she knows that if there's anybody that can do anything about it, he can. So he's like, she's like, I'm not going to leave this guy alone until he does. She cries out to Jesus. And I do wonder if there are times when our petition not only lacks perception of who God is, but also passion. It's not to say that in prayer we ought to work ourselves up into an emotional state so that God will hear us. I think that's wrong. I think it's foolish. And I think it actually goes against what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, don't pray like the pagans who, with their many words, think that they're heard by God. I'm not saying that we need to work ourselves up into an emotional state before we pray. But what I am saying is that we should not attempt to suppress our emotions when we're in desperate need of Jesus to do something. It's okay, and I think it's quite good, to cry out to Jesus in desperation and in passion and just say, Jesus, I need you. I need you, Jesus. And let me just ask you this. When was the last time you prayed in passionate desperation, appealing to the authority and mercy of Christ? Oftentimes, our prayer life grows cold and stale. Our relationship with the Lord grows cold and stale. And sometimes it's in that state that we need to cry out all the more, Jesus, I'm cold and stale, and I need you now more than ever before. She cried out to Jesus, but not only that, notice here that she cried out and he answered her not a word. He is apparently just ignoring her, is what it seems like. He's not answering. Have you ever felt that silence where you're crying out to the Lord and he doesn't say a thing? What do you do then? Well, his disciples came and urged him, and apparently she can hear what's going on. And they said, hey, send her away. She cries out after us. Well, they got that wrong, didn't they? She doesn't care about the disciples. She's not crying out after them, after us. She's crying out after Jesus. Get out of the way, disciples. That's kind of what I want to say to them. But God has a plan in this. He's teaching the disciples something, too, about the faith of this woman. And he answered and said, and it seems that he's actually answering not really her, but she's overhearing, but he's responding, it seems, to the disciples, send her away. And he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus said, my mission is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And notice here what she does. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. She hears nothing at first. She then hears Jesus say, my mission is over here. It's not aimed or directed to you. And she comes and she worships before him. Her impassioned plea of crying out now turns to a posture of bowing down. And to worship is most likely a reference to that humility of posture. You see it and you hear it in her words. And now you see it, I think, physically as well. Listen to how the Strong's Concordance defines and describes the word that is actually translated worship. It's a proskuneo. And it comes from pros, which means to move forward or to draw near. And from probably, it says a derivative of kuon, which means to kiss. And then it says, like a dog licking his master's hands. How many of you have dogs? I don't have a dog, and I'm okay with that. But I used to have a dog. And do you know what happens when you get home and you've been gone all day and the dog runs up to you and it's just so excited to see you and it's tail's wagging and its whole body seems to be wagging and it's just like licking your hands and it just can't get enough of you. That seems to be the image there that that's portraying. It really means to draw near and to kiss the ground, like an Oriental custom when you would bow and kneel before someone else. It was just this act of prostrating yourself before a king, somebody that's better than you, in homage to him. That's what worship is. Saying, I'm, I, I, I'm, I'm just in awe of who you are. It's an affectionate kind of thing as well. And, you know, often we connect worship to music, right? We're going to have a time of worship, and automatically that goes into music. Now, music can be and ought to be worshipful, but worship in its truest sense, as I said, is to move forward towards someone and to kiss the ground in humility before them. And I think that sadly in our time, worship has been made more of an act or a performance than an act of reverence for God. It's coming before the Lord like this woman, in spite of silence, in spite of what seems to be a very negative response, and saying, you know what, I'm going to worship you anyway, I'm going to bow myself, I'm going to submit myself to you, and I'm still going to petition you in worship. Don't you love her heart? The woman did not come to Jesus with pride. She came to Jesus with humility and worship. What does the scripture say to us? That those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. If you are finding that your prayer life is ineffective, try humbling yourself before the Lord in worship. Try asking on the basis of His character and His nature rather than your own ability to pray or your own worth. There are many postures that we can take in praise. Stand with our hands lifted up. There are many postures that we can take in prayer, but we ought to always come with a heart of worship that is humbly reverent and submitted to the Lord. Another thing that really stands out here among this with this woman is not only is she perceptive and passionate in her plea, but she's also quite persistent, isn't she? First, Jesus was silent. Then Jesus says, my ministry is not to you, it's to the Jews. And then he starts to warm up a little bit and says, it's not good to take children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Warming up a little bit. That sounds weird, right? At least he's talking to her now. The initial response of Jesus seems cold. He didn't say anything. His follow-up responses seem cruel. When he did say something, it didn't sound very nice. Not only did Jesus explain that his mission didn't extend to her, but it's not good to take what belongs to children and give to, and the word that he uses here isn't just dogs, it's little dogs, puppies, lap dogs. It's not good to take what belongs to the children and then feed the dogs with it. Now, I think it's good for us to understand some things here so that we're not too offended by what Jesus says to this woman. Within Jewish thought, it was common to consider Gentiles as nothing more than, as good for nothing but to fuel the fires of hell. That's how a lot of Jews looked at Gentiles. Just fuel for the fires of hell. In fact, a Jewish man would wake up in the morning, and I'm not saying this because I agree with it, all right? I'm a Gentile, but he would wake up and say, thank you, God, that I wasn't born as a Gentile, as a slave, or a woman. That was his thanksgiving to God every morning that he woke up. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that. And when Jesus compares Israel to sheep, and the Gentiles to dogs, Jesus is referencing a common prejudice that was ingrained in Jewish thought that probably still existed in the minds of the disciples. Gentiles were dogs, they thought. And in the sense that they lived outside the law, that they were unclean. In John chapter 10, Jesus actually says that he has sheep who are not of this fold. And it seems like this woman was one of those sheep that he was actually going to bring in. Though Jews would use this as a slur, you Gentile, you dog, the woman doesn't take what Jesus says as an insult. She actually seems to receive it. She says, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She doesn't receive it as an insult because Jesus doesn't use the same terminology to insult her, He softens it a bit and he calls her more of what would be considered a puppy. A dog that might live in the house and might actually eat the scraps that are dropped from the table. She receives what Jesus says. And as I said, one reason may be that Jesus softens his language to change the perception of what is being said. In Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, he indicates the condition of the Gentile world before Christ. We often fail to understand that before Jesus came, Gentiles, those who are not part of the Jewish nation, were in a desperate state. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," and what does that mean? He says, "You were called uncircumcision by that is which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." This was the condition of the world before Jesus died on the cross. And before Jesus extended grace to not only Jewish people, but also to Gentiles. The gospel of Jesus is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, to those who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then he says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Hallelujah! That's where we're at today as Gentiles. But for this woman, she still was alienated. She still was without hope in this world. She understood that. She looked to Jesus for hope. Paul continuing by pointing out what the work of Christ has done to bridge this gap between Jew and Gentile. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he continues and he says, "For he himself is our peace. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law and commandments contained in the ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." He says in verse 16, "that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." And so what Jesus is beginning here in this chapter, what he has completed now in our lives, is he's made a way for both Jew and Gentile. Doesn't matter what ethnicity or race or background you come from, you can be reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? And so we're on the other side of this thing. We get to experience the benefits of Jesus having made peace with God through his own body. In Romans chapter 11, Paul makes the case for Gentiles being grafted in. He says that you were like a wild branch that was grafted in to this tree that God had planted into the promises of God by faith. So when we approach God today, as many of us, probably most of us, are Gentiles. Right? I am. I don't say that with shame. It's just the truth. But I'm grafted into the promises of God. I'm right with God, not because I have or have kept the law, but because Jesus has made the way for me to do so. So even as a Gentile today, someone that is not a Jew, I can approach God with a great confidence, much more than this woman could. So her initial interactions with Jesus may have been discouraging, right? Can you imagine praying to Jesus? Saying, passionately pleading, "My daughter's possessed, King, you know, Lord, come and help me do something." He's ignoring you. He's saying, "Look, my ministry isn't for you right now." But she remained resolute in her faith and persistent with her petition. And I wonder if the delay of Jesus was merely meant to test her faith. Perhaps this whole trip was meant not only to test her faith, but also to demonstrate to the disciples what true faith looked like. Because let me remind you, they weren't seeing that in Israel. They weren't seeing true faith in Israel. In fact, Jesus uses Tyre and Sidon as an illustration of true faith when he condemns the cities of Galilee. He says, look, if what had been done there, or what had been done here was done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. And we see a glimpse of that with this woman. Faith. Has your faith ever been tested by a delayed answer to prayer? Perhaps you're being tested even now. Now, the Bible does indicate that there are some things which can hinder our prayers. There are some times, whether it's sinful lifestyle, whether it's not living with your wife in understanding, there are many things that might hinder our prayer life, but we need to understand that the Lord desires for us to persist in our petition until He answers. And it's okay when there's a delay. God's timing is perfect, even though He often seems late. Right? We want it now. That's kind of our society. That's our flesh. That's our society. Turn it on. Want it now. I was explaining to my daughter this last week that when I was a kid, we didn't get to watch things online. We didn't have online. We didn't know what that was. That was a flying fox when you were online, right? We used to have to, if we wanted to watch something on TV, we'd have to wait for it to come on, and if we weren't home, we didn't get to see it. But now you just have it all, just instantly, instant gratification. You know, maybe times when God may delay a yes. He may want to answer things positively, but He delays His answer. And it tests our faith. Are we going to keep praying? Are we going to keep asking? Are we going to keep trusting? But there may also be a time when God says no. And we shouldn't approach a delayed yes the same that we might approach a no. If God says no, let it be. All right? Don't keep... In fact, when the answer is no, we do well to just accept it. I think of a good example of this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David had sinned. Bathsheba had a child. That child was judged by the Lord. It was a divine plan. In 2 Samuel 12:16, David pleaded with God for the child, and he fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Well, he was praying for God if He would be merciful. The baby died. And in 2 Samuel, and the guy, and David got up and he washed himself and he got on with life. And the guy said, well, you know, why are you doing this? And in 2 Samuel 12:22, he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. God said no. David accepted it. He moved on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we have another example of this with the Apostle Paul, who says that he prayed three times that this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, would be removed. And yet in verse 9 it says that the Lord answered him by saying, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. What a great way to say no. My grace is sufficient and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Did you know that the answer no is a valid answer? And sometimes God tells us no. And I'm so thankful for the times in my life when He has told me no. There have been times when I've asked God for things which in hindsight I look back upon, and I'm so thankful that He didn't give me those things that I had requested. There's so much wisdom in submitting our requests to the will of the one that knows all things. So we can ask God for something. We can say, according to your will, because your thoughts are higher than my thoughts, your plans are higher than my plans, I'm submitting my request to you. If you say no, I'm fine with that. But I still am going to petition. I'm still going to pray. And finally, she was persuaded by Jesus. She was persuaded of Him. Now, you could say she is persuasive, but I think she's persuaded. I think that's the word I'm using for faith. It's to be persuaded. It's to trust. And it says, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you desire. We would certainly say that she was persuasive, as I said, but here she's persuaded that Jesus is the only one who can help. There are two people commended for their faith in the Gospel of Matthew. The first was a centurion, a Roman soldier, a Gentile. The second is here, this woman in Tyre and Sidon. On the other hand, as I said, Jesus rebukes the faith of his own disciples many times. In the next chapter, he's going to rebuke them for their lack of faith. And again, the healing of this woman's daughter, the deliverance of this woman's daughter, is connected to the faith of this woman, which is on clear display in her persistent, passionate, and perceptive petition to the Lord Jesus. And look, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what your prayer requests have been, but I know that we are to let our requests be made known to God. And you know, there's a promise attached even with that prayer. It's that the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Don't stop praying. Don't give up hope. Continue to trust and put your faith in Jesus. I'll invite the worship team forward. And I'll close with just a couple of questions. How persuaded are you in the power and mercy of Jesus when you pray? Look, Jesus, I know that you are big enough to do this. And I know that you are merciful. If you would but show me mercy at this time. Maybe you're this morning at the end of your rope. You feel like you're hanging on by a thread, and you can relate to this woman. She's got nowhere else to turn. But anyone she turns to is not going to be the Lord. Anyone that she turns to is not going to really be able to help. Maybe you feel like you're ready to give up. But don't forget, even if you think he's silent, that he's merciful, that he hears the cry of your heart. Continue praying for that person where you think all hope is lost. Continue interceding for that person where you think, you know what, there's no way that God could rescue them. He hears. Keep bowing down in worship. Keep crying out in prayer. He's listening. And he may just be testing your faith. Lord, we thank you for examples of people like this, examples of faith, people who trusted in you no matter what. And God, we see the result of her faith here as, God, you heal her daughter, and what a rejoicing it must have been. And God, you're so powerful that you didn't need to go and perform any rituals or anything like that. The demon had to leave. Just because you are the King of Kings. Lord, we thank you that we can trust you with everything. And I pray, Lord, that we would be persistent in our prayers. That we would always perceive who it is that we're praying to. And that we would be fully persuaded that you can answer. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your mercy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's communion on the back table available for you this morning. Again, I want to encourage you to receive that with your family if you've come with them. You can, of course, receive it individually, but if you do choose to receive communion this morning, ensure that you do it after you examined your own heart. It's a serious thing. You're remembering the sacrifice of Jesus for you. It's just there on the back table. We'll close with two songs. Sound good, John?